Well said. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter number 5. The book of 2 Corinthians, please, chapter number 5. The text that I'm going to cover with you this morning goes from chapter number 5, verse 9, all the way through chapter number 5, and verse 21. The title of the message this morning is The Soul Winner's Six Mighty Motivations. The Soul Winner's Six Mighty Motivations. Look at verse 18, if you would, please. The Bible says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." God has given us the privilege and the responsibility to tell others that they can be reconciled to God. That's our mission. We preach the good news. That's the good news that men and their relationship of hostility and their relationship of hatred and their relationship of animosity and their relationship of alienation with God can be totally changed so that they can become friends forever. Isn't that a great message? No more alienation, but friends with God forever. And so our work is the greatest work in the world because it deals with the greatest issue in the world. This is the greatest calling. It's the greatest privilege. It's the greatest responsibility to preach the message of reconciliation. That's what we live for. That's what we die for. That's what we preach for. That's what we serve for. That the message of reconciliation might reach sinners. Notice the end of verse 19. God says, or the Bible says, that God hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We've been placed in this ministry of preaching and proclaiming the word of reconciliation. The term word there is logos, and really it can be a synonym for message. But it carries something beyond that. Logos, or the word logos in ancient times, indicated not just a word or a message, but it indicated what was true or trustworthy. Something you could trust. As opposed to the word muthos, which described a myth. We don't have a myth. We have a message. And the message is a message of salvation. It's a message of the cross. It's a message of how men can be right with God. And then you come to verse number 20, and Paul uses very graphic terms to describe the nature of our calling. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." The word ambassador means to be older. In ancient times, old and experienced men were often the ones chosen to be ambassadors of an emperor or a king. It's a very noble word. An ambassador represents the government and all of its character and all of its dignity and all of its philosophy. To scorn an ambassador or to mistreat him is to mistreat the government which he represents. To send him away is to break off relations with that government and the ruler whom he represents. An ambassador is his ruler's mouthpiece. He never utters his own thoughts. He never offers his promises. He never demands his own things, but rather those of his kingdom. So an ambassador is a messenger from a foreign land, or in a foreign land, I should say. He spends his life with those who are strange to him. He has to speak a different language. He has to interface with a different culture. He has to bear a different lifestyle. He has to endure a different tradition. He lives in a foreign world, and in that foreign world he represents his own king, his own monarch, his own kingdom. And he brings the message of his sovereign. That's what we are. Here we are in this alien world and we're ambassadors for the kingdom of God, and our citizenship's not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we've been called to tell people of this perishing world that they can be reconciled to the King of Kings. They can be reconciled to the King of our kingdom who desires to make them subjects of His eternal kingdom and glory. So we are ambassadors for the Lord, and we speak only a true, the only true message of salvation to a world full of people who are perishing. Now, how in the world are we supposed to go about this important work? Look, if you will, in verse number 9. Paul says in verse number 9, wherefore we, what? We labor. The word here for labor is ambition. Paul says we are to be ambitious in doing the work of reconciling people to Christ. The word ambition originally was a Latin word, and it meant to go both ways at the same time. And it meant really to do whatever you need to do to gain a desired end. It was kind of applied to the kind of person who had no convictions and would do absolutely anything for his own selfish achievement. Ambition literally came to mean campaigning for promotion at any cost. And ambition really led people who wanted money and power and social visibility and popular approval and peer recognition and authority to the sacrificing of their principles and character. So ambition really carried a negative connotation to it. But the word here in the Greek is philotimiomai, and literally means to love honor or to love that which is honorable. And it refers to someone who's absolutely consumed with passion to that which is most honorable. Somebody who's striving for the most noble of all goals. And this is what the Apostle Paul was. He was ambitious in the work of the Lord. Romans 15:20, the Apostle Paul said this, yea, so have I strived, same word. I've been ambitious to preach the gospel. Oh, Paul's saying we are to be ambitious. Paul was a motivated man. And he possessed the kind of motivation that every Christian should possess. I read a little funny joke the other day about a young man who was walking out in the woods, and he heard a kind of a growl, and he looked behind him and he saw this great grizzly bear. And the young man began to run, and the bear began to run, and the young man said to himself, this bear is going to get me, and this bear is going to devour me if I can't figure some way of escape. But there really seemed to be no way of escape. And then he saw a tree, and there was this large limb coming out from that tree. And the limb was 15 foot high off the ground. And the young man said to himself, nobody's ever jumped 15 foot high straight up before, but if I'm going to save my life, I'm going to have to pull it off. So the young man was running, and the bear was right behind him with that warm, moist breath on the nape of that boy's neck. And with a prayer, he leaped as hard as he could. Now, he missed the limb, but he caught it on the way back down. That's terrible. That was funnier than that. I imagined a better response than that in my mind. He was motivated. Paul said, I'm motivated. What was it that motivated Paul? And what is it that motivates us? Let me give you six things. Number one, I want you to see the soul winner's compulsion. Look at verse number 9. The Bible says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. What was the compelling motive that drove Paul? What was it that caused Paul to work so hard? What is it that would cause Paul to endure being whipped 39 times on 5 different occasions? Or to be beaten with rods twice, or to be stoned and left for dead? What is it that caused Paul to endure being shipwrecked on 3 different occasions, floating out in the middle of the sea 24 hours by himself, being robbed several times, left for dead several times, imprisoned multiple times? What is it that caused Paul to endure facing peril in the city, peril in the wilderness, the pain, the hunger, the abuse of his own countrymen? What is it that caused Paul to endure what it took to care for all the churches that he started? What is it that caused Paul to fight with the false teachers and absorb all the abuse of the people who didn't understand? Why was Paul willing to go through all of that? Look at verse 9. The Bible says that he would be accepted of him. Now, Paul's not saying that he was trying to work his way to heaven. What Paul's saying here is he wanted God to be pleased. You know, I remember years ago, my family lived north of Hillsborough Boulevard on a 10-acre parcel of land, and that was, maybe 25 years ago. And we had 4 acres that were developed, and the other 6 were just kind of wooded, and there was a lot of grass on 4 acres of land. And I remember as a 15-year-old young man, I wanted to get up on Saturday mornings. My dad had a John Deere tractor, and took a while to mow that grass and to weed eat that grass. And I wanted to get up before he did. I would get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and get out there, and I would crank that mower, and I would do my best to mow the grass so that when he got up, the grass was completely mowed. I would wait to do the weed eating because I wanted him to see the results of all that grass being mowed and be proud of me. I wanted to please him. For months and months, I'd get up on Saturday and mow that grass at 6 o'clock in the morning. Something in our human nature, even as young children, we have this natural God-given desire to please our parents. I remember several years later, now I'm in my 30s, and my dad's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and the doctor gave him like 3 months to live, and I was running my father's business at the time, which is now sold, and I called him about something and some kind of a problem, and I made some kind of a critical, harsh statement, not about him, but about somebody or something, and he tore into me and was very displeased with me. And I remember hanging up the phone, and I just began to weep uncontrollably. All this emotion of him being sick, knowing that his life could possibly end in a few months, and knowing that I had said something or done something that displeased him. I just could not stop crying. I mean, the emotion just poured out. I was overwhelmed with disappointment that I had made this rash comment that displeased him. You know, I think it's true for every Christian, or in the same way, we desire in a supernatural way to please the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know the Lord, it's just in you. There's just something in you that with all of your heart and with all your soul, you want Him to be pleased. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said to Timothy, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Romans 12 verse 12 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable," or well-pleasing and perfect will of God. Colossians 1 and verse 9 says this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all," listen, "pleasing." 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 says this, "Furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." See, we want the Lord to be pleased. And the Lord is saying, I want you to be my spokesman. And I want you to go to lost men and women and boys and girls in this world. And I want you to tell them that I love them. And I want you to tell them that I sent my Son to die for them. And I want you to tell them that I resurrected my Son on the third day. And He's alive and He's victorious. And they could put their faith and trust in Him and be saved. I want you to go to them and compel them to come to me. They are spiritually dying of hunger and thirst. And I am the living bread. And I am the living water. Go and tell them. And we go. Why do we go? Because we want Him to be pleased. I want you to notice a little phrase in verse number 9. The Bible says, whether present or absent. What does that mean? It just means that it didn't really matter to Paul whether he remained on this earth or he went home to heaven. None of that really mattered. What mattered to him was that God was pleased. In fact, in Philippians 1:20, Paul said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with that all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, listen, whether it be by life or by death. You see, we are compelled by our desire to please the Lord. But there's a second motivating factor to the Christian to win people to Christ. And that is not only the soul winner's compilation, or the soul winner's, if you will, compulsion, but if you will, the soul winner's compensation. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You see, Paul was driven by the reality that there's going to be an accounting for what he has done in his body. Every one of us are going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for what we've done for Him. Now, I praise God that I will never stand before God and be judged for my sin. That's not what this is talking about. I escape judgment for my sin when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because Jesus took my judgment on Calvary's cross. And can I say to you today that if you've never been born again, if you've never really given your heart to Christ and surrendered to His authority, I want you to know this. You don't have to die and face judgment. Jesus took your judgment. You can surrender to Him and you can escape that wrath. Those who reject Christ will face the wrath of God at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. But as a believer in Christ, I won't face the Great White Throne Judgment, but I will be judged for my service for Him. Now, the term for the judgment seat of Christ here is the term bema. It literally means to be, or a place reached by steps. In ancient Greek culture, it referred to this elevated platform where athletes who won an event would go and they would receive their crowns. They would march up like they do in the Olympics and they would either receive their award or their wreath. And the judgment seat of Christ is the elevated place where Christ sits. It's where the Lord is going to sit and He's going to render the evaluation of our lives for the purpose of rewards. It's the place of evaluation. It's the place where our life and our work will be tested. And I want you to notice in verse number 10, it says that everyone may receive the things done in their body or his body. That word everyone speaks of the personal and individual nature of this accounting. Every single last one of us will stand before the Lord. Those that know the Lord will stand before Him, and our service for Him will be measured, and we will be rewarded accordingly. We will be rewarded as to what we did in our body. So your earthly body has an impact for eternity. It's the vehicle through which deeds can be done for eternal value. Revelation 22 verse 12 says, and behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. We're going to be recompensed for the deeds we have done in our bodies, whether they're good or bad. Now, the word bad here is, in verse number 10, is somewhat misleading. The word actually means worthless. You know, some of the things we spend our time on might not necessarily be evil, but they might be worthless in terms of their eternal value. It might not be evil to go shopping or play around to golf, but typically there's no eternal value in either one of them. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do them. It doesn't mean that. It just means you need to realize that it doesn't have eternal consequence. I'd like, if you would please, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Hold your place in our text. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, I want you to see verse number 11. And in verse number 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, we lay the foundation of our lives by trusting in Christ. He's the foundation. There's no life to be built without laying the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the cornerstone of the church. He's the one by which we lay the foundation of our lives. He's the rock bed of truth, right? And then once we are in Him, we begin to build our lives. And there are six different things that we can build with. You can build with gold, silver, or precious stones, or you can build with wood, hay, or straw. It's your choice. Now, the gold, silver, and precious stones, I think, fit the example given here because they're indestructible. They cannot be consumed because they've already been through the fire. They're priceless. They're indestructible. On the other hand, you have wood, hay, straw. They're destructible and relatively worthless. They're not totally worthless. I mean, here we have a beautiful pulpit that John Linetta made for me. I really appreciate it. It's a beautiful pulpit. We made it out of wood. Woods can be used for some things. We know that straw is used for making bricks. Hay is used to feed animals. I mean, they're not totally worthless, but they represent things that do not have lasting value. And our lives are full of that stuff, aren't they? Full of stuff that have absolutely no eternal consequence at all. Look at verse 13. Every man, there it is again. Boy, he just keeps putting that word every in there, doesn't he? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort, not what size, what sort it is. If any man's work, verse 14, abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. There are many men who won't have any reward, but they'll be saved just by fire, just them. Nothing to show for their lives. The fire is going to test the quality of each man's work. So here's the point Paul's trying to make. Paul's saying, what motivates me is there coming a day when I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and He's going to take all the stuff of my life and all the activities of my life, and He's going to burn away the stuff that has no eternal value, and whatever remains, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, according to verse 14, the substance of my life will be my eternal reward. And what is that reward? We're not exactly sure, but I believe it has something to do with the eternal capacity we will have to glorify and serve God. So whatever I do in my body here directly impacts how I spend eternity there. Think of this. I will stand before the Lord. Man, that's a sobering thought. I'll stand before Him. I tell people about the Lord because I know that I will one day stand before the Lord and I want to receive a reward. So we see the soul winner's compulsion. We see the soul winner's compensation. But I want you to see the soul winner's conviction. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The word terror is the word phobos. It's where we get the word phobia. Why is it that we persuade men? We persuade men because we know what it means to go off into eternity without Christ. We understand that the wrath of God is a very real thing. We know from God's Word that there's a hell and that men without Christ go there, and we persuade men. This should be the heart of everyone who presents the gospel, whether it's in a pulpit or on the street or in a home or wherever it is. We work to persuade men. It's not like we're just throwing out ideas and we could care less what the response is. No, that's not what it is. It's not we just throw out this idea of what you can do to be right with God and not care what people think or how they respond or what they do. No, we care. We care because whether they know it or not, we know that if they go off in eternity without Christ, they're going to be sorry they did. We're okay with them thinking we're foolish because we want them to be born again, right? And so we work to persuade men like Paul. We passionately desire that men and women come to Christ. We purpose in our hearts and our words to persuade men. And then in verse 11 it says, "But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." You know, Paul worked hard to persuade men about the Lord, but he didn't have to persuade the Lord about himself. God knew the sincerity of Paul's heart. He knew that God saw his heart. But it was frustrating to the Apostle Paul that he needed to persuade the Corinthian believers of the sincerity and purity of his heart. All these false teachers had entered into this church and they had attacked Paul's character and Paul's leadership. Paul didn't really need any more proof of his heart and work. The Corinthian believers were saved because of Paul and his witness. They were proof of the authenticity of his ministry. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you." Paul says, we don't have to prove it again. You're proof enough. "But we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Paul had been telling the church at Corinth about all the suffering and trials and difficulties that he'd endured. It cost him something to bring the gospel to the world. And I'll tell you this, it'll always cost to bring the gospel to the world. He suffered deeply for the spread of the gospel. But the church at Corinth thought the trials made Paul less of an apostle and a man of God, not more of an apostle or a man of God. They misunderstood. They liked those who gloried in appearance, not in heart. They looked down on Paul because Paul didn't glory in his appearance. He gloried in the heart of things. And he wants to give the church of Corinth an opportunity to treasure the things of God. He wanted them to learn what it meant to value eternal things. And Paul was someone they really could have been proud of because he was willing really to pay the price. He was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to go all the way for the souls of men. And Paul says, "This is my conviction. I don't care what the world thinks. People are dying and people are going to hell without Christ every minute. And I want them to be saved and I want them to know the truth. And I want to persuade them to accept Jesus Christ and be born again. And I want to give you the opportunity to feel the same way." We live in a generation that doesn't understand the terror of the Lord. The Bible speaks of people living in the last days, and the Bible says this: "There is no fear of God before their eyes." But we understand the terror of the Lord. And we're motivated to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the soul winner's compulsion. You see the soul winner's compensation. You see the soul winner's conviction. But fourthly, we see the soul winner's compassion. Look at verse number 13. "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." You know, there were some people that thought Paul was schizo. They thought he was out of his mind. It seemed irrational to many that Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I had this professor at college named Dr. Reese. And he was in his 70s at the time. Believe it or not, he's still alive today. It's been 12 or 13 years ago that I was in school there. And he told us that years ago that his generation were so excited about the gospel and so excited about sharing the news of salvation with the world that people were just going out on faith, trusting God just so they could share the message of salvation. He said, me and a friend were in Bible college and we made up our minds we were going to go to China. And he said, we didn't have any money. We didn't have any support. So we just worked long enough to get a ticket to go to China and figure somehow God would provide for us food to eat when we got there. We didn't even have a ticket on the way back. And we didn't care. And he said, we got on a ship, we went to China, we went there for 3 years and came back, and for 3 years we learned the language and we communicated the gospel, we taught people about the Lord. And he said, we never worried about money, God provided. You see, that's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. But let me tell you this. They called Jesus irrational, and he was God. In John 10:20, the Bible says, and many of them said, he hath a devil, and he's mad. Why hear ye him? And that's about the Savior. Paul says, no matter what state of mind you think I'm in, I want you to know that it is either for the sake of the Lord or for you. If you think I'm out of my mind, that's okay. It's for the Lord. If you think I'm in my right mind, that's fine too. It's for you. In either case, here's what motivates me. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. You see, the love of Jesus Christ was a constraining force in Paul's life. He was overwhelmed by the love of Christ. And any time you talk about the love of Christ, you must go to the cross. Because the cross is where God manifests His love toward us. The Bible says in 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8 says this, but God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. John 15:13 says this, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. You see, Paul's mind goes to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he says, the love of Jesus Christ overwhelms me. Why? Verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You see, the love of Christ forces me to this conclusion. The fact that He died for all indicates that all men were dead. And He's referring to spiritual death. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that He quickened us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Every man is born spiritually dead. But most people are concerned about their physical death and think nothing of their spiritual death. But Paul says the logical conclusion is that if Jesus died for all men, that means that all were spiritually dead. And verse 15 says, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Oh, this is a marvelous verse. Jesus died, listen, for every man. I love that. So that we could live. We could have spiritual life. And having spiritual life, we should no longer live unto ourselves, but we could live our lives for Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to die for us, and He rose again, and He now lives in us and through us. Paul says, I'm constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. I'm overwhelmed by it. It tenders my heart to think what He has done. Let me ask you a question. How can we say we love Christ and not love the souls of men? It is our love for Christ that compels us to tell others. I want you to see, fifthly, the soul winner's confidence. Look at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more. Here's what he's saying. Because this new life in Christ, this salvation is possible by Jesus, old earthly attachments seem far less important. That's what he's saying. Even those who knew Jesus Christ in the flesh when He was on this earth, they found when they were saved, their new relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit was far more rewarding. It is very possible that Paul actually knew the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in his earthly ministry and probably even heard Jesus teach and preach in Jerusalem. Many believe he might have even been one of the Pharisees that often confronted Jesus. And no doubt Paul could look back on what he remembered of Christ according to the flesh quite fondly. He could think back with great thoughts about that. But at the same time, his new relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit was far better. And look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a great promise. What a marvelous promise. Any man who comes to Christ, He'll save them. And anyone who comes to Christ and is saved, He'll make them into a new creation. The old sinful life will be in the past and a new life in Christ will begin. And see, Paul here is teaching the great doctrine and principle of regeneration. When somebody's saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within their heart, see? And He gives them spiritual life. See, to be saved does not just mean to be forgiven, although it does, and that's marvelous. But not only am I forgiven when I'm saved, but also the Holy Spirit comes to live within me, and He gives me life, spiritual life. I'm quickened by the Spirit, the Bible says. I'm made alive spiritually, which means He gives me power over sin and power to serve the Lord. He gives me a new heart. He doesn't change my heart. No. He does a heart transplant. He doesn't come into my life because I didn't have any life to come into. All I had was death. He gave me life. Paul says here, the great motivating factor in my life is I want to see people come to Christ and I want to see their lives transformed. I don't see them for what they are. I see them for what Christ will make out of them. I can see them as a new creation. You know, I love to fish. Amen's right. Praise the Lord, Jesse. Thank you. I haven't done it very much. Jesse doesn't invite me too often. But you know, when you go fishing for fish, what you do is you take that fish out of a beautiful life and you bring it to death. But when you fish for men, we take men out of a horrible death and we bring them into life. It's a whole lot better to fish for men. So we see the soul winner's compulsion, the soul winner's compensation, the soul winner's conviction, the soul winner's compassion, the soul winner's confidence, and lastly, the soul winner's commission. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God saved us not just so we could sit. He saved us so we could serve Him. We're ambassadors. We've been appointed and anointed to speak for Him. To refuse to speak for Him is high treason. I heard a story of a concert violinist who stood in front of a large audience one night and played in a masterful way. Then he finished and he walked off the stage and left the stage, and the people were standing and they were applauding and applauding and applauding and applauding. And the people behind the stage says, "You've got to go back out there. They're applauding. They're standing." He says, "They're not all standing." He says, "Look at the third row. You see the man standing on the sitting on the third row?" They said, "We see him." He said, "That's my teacher. He's the only one not standing." And the moral of that little story is this: it doesn't matter how many people applaud you. If Jesus is not pleased, it's all worthless. We want Him to be pleased. Amen. Oh God, give us not a fleshly motivation to serve You, but Heavenly Father, a spiritual motivation, one that lasts. Amen. Oh God, thank You. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You.